Let's go in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 together tonight, shall we? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the problem with this whole thing about us being too sheltered is the word separation. Invariably, the world around us looks at the church and the church is separating itself in a way that we have never ever been called to separate. Okay, there is a separation which is called holiness, which is separation from evil and to be separated from evil for the master's use. So that, you know, we're all called to be holy, and I want to get into that kind of separation. But there is an unscriptural and ungodly separation that many Christians engage in, and it's invariably because of a wrong understanding of certain passages of Scripture. And we're going to look at some of those tonight. The first thing that often we separate ourselves from is the world. Separating from the world. The perception is that the church is like a club that only certain people can join, only good people. And that's a problem because Jesus didn't come for the good. He came for the people who had an awareness of their lack of goodness. And you know, you need that before you can ever get saved. The first thing that the Lord showed me when I realized that He was real was that I was imperfect and I didn't even live up to my own standards for my life, let alone His. I had a revelation that I was a sinful man that had done wrong things and needed the forgiveness of God. And that's what drove me to the Savior. And so Jesus said, and we're going to look at that scripture a little bit later in the message tonight, He said, you know, I haven't come for those who think they're righteous. I haven't come for the people who think they've got it all together. I've come to save sinners. And so the first thing that we need to understand is that we are not a club for good people, okay? And, you know, sometimes that's the perception of the church. It's just good people. I've had so many people over the years say to me, I wish I could come to church, but I'm not good enough. And I was like, no, nor am I. Why don't you come? The other thing that's often a barrier is our language, which I'll call Christianese, which sometimes separates us from the world around us. Amen? Glory to God. Hallelujah. I remember when I was listening to a Christian radio test broadcast many, many years ago, not Light FM, but another group that were going for a license, and I was driving down the road listening to this test broadcast, and the announcer was on, had played this very old-sounding hymn, and came out the other side and said, "Isn't it wonderful to be washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And right there I went, like, who's listening to this? I understand what he's saying, and don't get me wrong. I praise God for the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood that we might be washed clean of all sin. But you go start talking that way to people who don't know about the Christian faith, and they're going to wonder what kind of butcher shop you're associated with. You imagine, you know, pre-Christian people listening to the radio on that particular day and hearing a hymn and then an announcer going, "Isn't it wonderful to be washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Ah! Poor lamb! And then blood and having a bath in it. No, nothing wonderful about that at all. Often people, Christians, get this whole separation from the world thing because of a misunderstanding of a scripture, and that's the one that hopefully you have found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. And I was part of a legalistic Christian Pentecostal church for about 6 years, the first 6 years of my Christian life, and they were right into this whole separation thing. I think their slogan was "Christians don't," because, you know, if you were a Christian and you didn't dance and you didn't drink and you didn't go to movies and you didn't have a television and you didn't, and don't, and we had to separate ourselves from everything, and it was all because of this verse, which was quoted ad nauseum and totally out of context. And if you've come from a background similar to me, you might have heard this scripture a few times. I've been healed now, so I don't break out into a cold sweat even reading this passage of scripture, which is good news. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, "Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." There are entire Christian denominations based on this passage of Scripture and Scriptures like this. some that are quite extreme, whereby they will have as minimal contact with the world as possible because they're frightened of getting contaminated by it, all based on a misunderstanding of this verse and a reading of this verse completely out of its context. Let's have a look at the context of this. First of all, the word separate there literally means to establish boundaries. All right, if you go back into the original Greek language, that's what this scripture is talking about. Therefore, come out from among them and establish boundaries. Now, I'm all for establishing boundaries with the world around me. There are some things I won't do. There are some places I choose not to go to. There are some things I will protect my children from. Okay, so establishing boundaries is a good thing. But this verse is not talking about separating ourselves from the world. What is it talking about? Go back to verse 14. Let's get a little bit of immediate context here. It says in verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That is kind of terminology that we don't understand so much in these days. But in Bible days, they would yoke animals together for plowing. They would put a big wooden yoke around normally a large animal, and then a smaller animal would have the other part of the yoke put around them, and they would pull the plow together. Okay, now it was strictly forbidden under the Old Testament to yoke different kinds of animals. In fact, in Deuteronomy 22:10, it says, do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. And probably for obvious reasons. Because, you know, donkeys get a little stubborn. I'm not plowing today. Not plowing today. And so what agreement would an ox and a donkey have together? That's what this verse is talking about. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. The words yoked together there means compromise. So do not compromise with unbelievers. Why? For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or wickedness? And so on and so forth. What is the Bible teaching us here? It's teaching us that we shouldn't go into certain agreements or partnerships with people who have a very different spiritual view to us. Okay? You don't yoke yourself. So, for example, in marriage, for example, which is a wonderful covenant, in marriage, Christians, marry someone who is spiritually compatible with you. Don't be unequally yoked in a marriage situation. Okay, it's wonderful to be in a marriage situation like Christy and I are. We're spiritually compatible with each other. We love Jesus. We're going in the same direction. And it's a wonderful thing. And so the Bible says here, don't get into an unequal yoking. Don't compromise your faith by getting involved with somebody else who is not going in the same direction as you spiritually. It could be taken in the area of a business partnership. And different ways where you would be placing yourself in an unequal yoking situation. These verses are not talking to Christians about separating ourselves from the world. The wider context of this is even clearer because everything Paul has been talking about in the previous verses is talking about our engagement with the world. If you go back to the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and have a look at his comments there, verse 15, talking of Jesus, he died for all. How many did Jesus die for? Does all leave anybody out? Not last time I looked. He died for all. Why? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And here's another verse that's often taken out of context. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Number of times I've heard this preached, like, you know, when you become a Christian, all of the old has disappeared and you live in constant newness. Is that anybody's experience here? Is anybody not affected by the past? Is anyone here so different to me that there are not still things that you're grappling with in the present that have to do with things that happened even before you became a Christian? That verse is not talking about everything becoming new in our life and all of the old having been disposed of at all. What it's talking about is that in Christ, we don't look at the world in the same way and we don't look at Jesus the same way as we used to. My old way of looking at the world has gone. You see, before I became a Christian, my way of looking at the world, well, it was just one big party planet. And so for me, it was about going out and raging with my friends. It was about where I could get my next bag of grass from. It was about going down the pub 5 nights a week and getting drunk and raging with my friends. That's the way I looked at the world. And I worked in order to get money together so I could party. That's the way I looked at the world. When I came to Jesus, that old way of looking at the world passed away, and I had a new way of looking at the world, which was a world that's full of people that God loves and Jesus died for. The old way of looking at Christ has passed away too, because I didn't even used to believe in Jesus. And I could slip all sorts of profanity between Jesus and Christ as an unbeliever. But when I came to Jesus, my old way of looking at Jesus passed away, and I had a new way of looking at Jesus. Suddenly, he became my Lord and Savior and my best friend, and I was totally in love with him, and I knew he was totally in love with me, and I want to live with him forever and for him forever. Amen. That's what this verse is talking about. The old has gone, the new has come. That's what it says in verse 16. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Let's read on. Verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then it tells us what that is, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Now, that's got to be good news. Anyone else here happy about the fact that God is not counting your sins against you? That's pretty good, isn't it? Why? Because all of our sins and the punishment of our sins was placed upon Jesus when he died on the cross. That's wonderful news. And so he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. How can you reconcile a world to God if you have nothing to do with the world that God loves? Paul is here talking about having a new perspective of the world so that we go into the world, just like Jesus said, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to all of creation. Why? So that we might make disciples of all nations. That's the heart of God. It was never the heart of God that the church should separate itself and build a high wall and say, we're all the holy people who've got it together, and you're all the naughty, sinful people who haven't got it together, and you're not welcome in here. And we're not coming out there, because if we go out there, we might get tainted. I'm not scared of the world. I don't want to get tainted by the world. I want to taint the world with righteousness. Amen. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Let's read on. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. A ministry with a message. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. What ambassador do you find cringing in a room back in his home country? Can you imagine? The ambassador of Britain for Australia, living in London, separating himself. I don't want to get tainted by those Aussies. What are you? The ambassador? I'm the ambassador to Australia. Have you ever been to Australia? No. No, I don't want to go to Australia because I might get tainted by Australians. I might start talking funny. You know, no, I just want to stay in this room. I want to separate myself from everything Australian so I don't get tainted by them. No, we're ambassadors for Jesus, the Bible says. An ambassador is someone who leaves the safety of home and goes out into another country. We leave the safety of heaven and we leave the safety of our local church and we just come back here for a recharge on a regular basis and then we go back out into the world and mix and mingle because that's what we've been called to do because we are ambassadors. We have a ministry and a message that is of reconciliation, of bringing people back to a God who loves them. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what God is talking about here. He does not want us as Christian people to be separate from the world. The other problem with separation is the church has often been viewed as separate from the supernatural. That is, the church is often perceived to be lacking in spiritual vitality. It is seen to be separate from the supernatural world. And many of you know my testimony that through my teenage years, I was an atheist, But being an atheist did not mean I was not into supernatural things or spiritual things. I was very interested in spiritual things. I just saw no life in the church that I had seen at different times. The church looked dead to me. But, you know, my mum and dad had some really close friends. Their names were Colin and Mary. And we would go and visit them almost weekly. And I wanted to sit. I was about 13, 14, maybe 15 years of age through this time period. And we would sit together for whole evenings discussing the occult. And this couple had a fascination with the occult. And so did my mum and dad. And so did I. And we'd sit around. We're talking about astrology. I was right into astrology. I could pick someone. What star sign they were, how close they were in the month, whether they were on the cusp of another star sign and all that kind of stuff. I was right into it. We were talking about astral travel projection, you know, where someone could leave their body and go out walking around the place. And we were just right into that. And so I was fascinated with the supernatural. And I had some very supernatural and fairly scary experiences through my teenage years as well. And then I, from time to time with my mate Rick, we'd go along to his church and it was dead. God had died and no one had told the family. You know, they were sitting there, an hour, long faces, boring ritual, no life, nothing supernatural. And I thought, well, my goodness, that's the church. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I want supernatural. I want fascination. You know, and then I came across some Pentecostal Christians who joined the dots for me, which was wonderful. And they started talking about speaking in tongues and how God had healed their marriage and falling down under the power of God and gifts of the Spirit and signs and wonders and miracles. And it got my attention. I'm going to tell you, that was the thing that drew me to Jesus, because it was about the supernatural power of God. I love that. And you guys love that, don't you? Power of God. See, it's not just about the Word of God. It's about the Spirit of God together. And that's what is at the very foundation of this church. That's what I said to the Lord before I even pioneered a church, because I saw some churches, they were great on the word, but there was no power, and they were a bit dry, a bit legalistic, and a bit proud. And then there were churches where they were all into the power of God, but there was no word, and they were just weird and flaky. But I said, Lord, why can't we put the two together? And I studied it in the word, and he said, yes, good, you do it. Go start one. And that was the foundation of Bayside Church. So that we'd have the teaching of the Word of God, but that God would confirm His Word with signs following. And I love that fact of seeing, you know, when we lay hands on people, pray for people, change takes place. Hearing about Emma, you know, on a road to recovery, which is absolutely supernaturally miraculous. She should have been dead by now, but she's not. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's wonderful. Our presence nights, our healing nights. You know, when the power of God hits the house and we lay hands on people going down under the power of God, all that sort of thing is absolutely wonderful. The church was never, ever supposed to be separated from the supernatural. Supposed to be intrinsically joined together. I love experiencing God as well as reading about Him. Jesus is the legitimate path to a dynamic spiritual world that exists beyond our five senses. So separate from the world, separate from the supernatural, and the third area of separation that the church is often guilty of is separate from the intellectual. The perception here is that the church doesn't encourage curiosity and questions, and that Christianity doesn't make sense and is not relevant to life. It's like, well, come to Jesus and cut off your head. Now, there are some things that don't make sense, or you can't work them out with your mind. There is mystery in the Christian faith and with God. We don't have all the answers. One day maybe we'll get all the answers when we get to heaven. But maybe, just maybe, and I think this is probably the case, when we get to heaven, we won't care about the answers. That's like with the whole healing ministry. Why some people get healed and some people don't get healed. I don't know the answer to that. All I know is that I have laid my hands on people that have been desperately ill, terminally ill over the years, and seen them miraculously healed in Jesus' name. And I have laid hands on different people with terminally ill conditions, with the same prayer and the same faith and everything, and seen them die. I can't explain that to you, and I'm not even going to try. All I know is we always pray for people. And if God heals, I don't take the glory. And if He doesn't heal, I don't take the blame. Amen. It's the sovereignty of God. There are certain things we can't work out with our mind. Has anyone here ever been able to work out the peace of God? You know, how you can be going through the most horrendous time in life and yet you feel like you're wrapped in cotton wool. I remember my mum saying that to me when her dad was in the last few weeks of his life back in London, and she got on a plane in Perth and flew back to spend time with dad. And she said to me when she came home, the whole of the trip and all of the time that she was there, and even after he passed away and at his funeral and when she was flying back, she felt like she was wrapped in a cocoon of God's peace. It was just absolutely amazing. She said, I've actually never experienced the peace of God to a dimension like that since or before. And we can't work out the peace of God. And don't even try. Philippians 4:7 talks about the peace of God which transcends all understanding. You just can't work it out. What about the love of God? I love this prayer of Paul here in Ephesians 3:19, where he says here, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. There's a paradox. What do you want to know, Paul? I want to know about the love of God. Why do you want to know about it? Because it surpasses knowledge. How can you ever work out God's love? You can't. In fact, we're not going to know everything about God, maybe ever. In fact, Jesus said, you know, this is eternity, or this is eternal life, that we might know you. So even when we arrive there in heaven and we're with him forever, we will be learning more and more and more about an infinite eternal God. There'll be discovery and surprises all along the way. That's wonderful. That's going to be part of the reason why heaven is heaven. In Isaiah 55 and verse 9, God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You can't work it out. So there's certain things you can't work out with your mind, but Christianity makes sense and is not supposed to be separate from the intellect. Look at John chapter 1, if you would. John chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, you can't really work even that out fully, the whole Trinity, how 3 = 1 and all of that. The word in John 1 is the Greek word logos. It's the word we get our word logic from. If you go and study this in the Greek language, you find that it's talking about the mental faculty or reasoning or logic. So you can reread that with that in mind. In the beginning was the logic, and the logic was with God, and the logic was God. In other words, this thing makes sense. I find the gospel of Jesus the most simplistic, easy to understand truth in the entire world. Even Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think it was, the great German theologian in the closing days of his life, with all of his study and writings and all of that, when he was asked to come up with the most profound and deep truth that he had ever studied in Christianity, in his broken English and with a thick German accent, he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Simple truth, logical truth. The Christian message is highly logical, and it's very, very simple. Even a child can understand it. Our kids got saved when they were 3 years of age. Why? Because they understood this message. The message is simple. I have done wrong things. I have broken the laws of God. When you break a law, you deserve to be punished for the law breaking. It's called justice. The difference is, when you come to Jesus, is that Jesus took my punishment for me on the cross when he died, because he had never sinned, he'd never broken any laws. And so he took my punishment for me, which means if I accept what he has done, all of my punishment goes from me to him, and I am free now and forever. That's the Christian message. How simple is that? How easy to understand is that? In the beginning was the logic. The logic was with God, and the logic was God. It makes sense. The Christian message was never ever meant to be separate from the intellect. And so that's the problem, separation. Separation from the world, separation from the supernatural, separation from the intellectual. What's the solution? The solution is revolution. Now, I've come out of the 60s, all right? So we're the revolution generation, all right? But I have a feeling of some of our younger generation, even in here tonight, you love the whole thought of revolution and changing the world. You know, I talk about with young people today, and they're passionate for doing something about slavery in the world today. and you know, they're calling for justice and getting involved in these things. And so, you know, I believe that Jesus was a revolutionary in the right sense of the word, okay? And I believe that we are called to be revolutionary in our world today. A Jesus revolution where we engage the world in the same way that Jesus did. And how did he engage the world? Two things. Number one, radical identification. And this has to do with proximity. In other words, we put ourselves into the world that God loves and that Jesus died for. Now, we got to understand is that this was totally out of character for religious people of Jesus' day. They would not mix and mingle with the people. And I would say it's pretty well out of character for a lot of religious people in our day as well, today. They don't want to mix and mingle from those naughty, sinful, heathen, pagan people. But Jesus was right in amongst them, and he got himself into big trouble with the religious establishment on a regular basis for doing so. Let's have a look at Mark chapter 2 together. Let's all go there, Mark chapter 2. Thank you. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. So this is the calling of Levi. Levi gets converted and he starts following Jesus. Now, what's the first thing that this guy, this tax collector by the name of Levi, what's the first thing he does when he is converted and starts to follow Jesus? Verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, the first thing this guy did as a follower of Jesus was throw a party at his house. Now, this would have been a nice house. Tax collectors were very wealthy people, but they were a criminal element back in Jesus' day. They were people that the religious establishment looked down upon and shunned, as we will see as we go on reading. This guy would have been very wealthy, but some of his wealth would have been gained from illegal criminal means. So he would have been a wealthy man, big house, lots of wealthy friends, but lots of, you know, pretty shady characters, a few dodgy people in the crowd. And so he has a big party and he invites all of these friends of his along. And he also invites Jesus, and he also invites Jesus' disciples. And Jesus accepts the invitation. You know, he doesn't stand back, you know, with his WWID bracelet, what would I do, on, and go, "Oh, thank you very much for the invitation, but we're all Christians. You know, we don't do parties because naughty people are there." No, he accepts the invitation, says, "Thank you very much." And all of his disciples go with him. And when we read the word disciple, we think of 12 people. And we would be wrong because there was many more than 12, as is indicated by this reading here. Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. This is relatively early in Jesus' ministry, but there's probably dozens of Jesus' disciples there, and Jesus, and say, you know, 80 to 100 of his disciples, and they're gathering and mixing and mingling with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, the wealthy up and out, and sinners, the poor down and out. And Jesus was hanging out with all of these people, which is just wonderful. We read on, verse 16, the religious establishment come on the scene. And the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors. They asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he associate with these people that true religious people should not be associating with?" Jesus' response was this. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Isn't that wonderful? And when he says the righteous, he's not talking about the people who are right with God. He's talking about the people who think they're right with God. The people who think they've got it all together. The holier-than-thou crowd. And Jesus said, "Oh, no, I actually didn't come for you lot, because you're pretty well unreachable, because you already think you've got it all together. But I've come for the people who know they haven't. And that's why I'm mixing and mingling with them. And they're the people that we're to mix and mingle with too, if we're to be like Jesus." Amen. One of my favorite statements in the New Testament is Mark chapter 12 and verse 37. In the New King James Version, it says, the common people heard him gladly. And by common people, you know what? He's not talking about people like that. You know what I mean? Like all the Jamie Oliver crowd, a bit lovely jubbly and all that. You know what I mean? He's not talking about common people. He's talking about everyday folk. We talk about the great Aussie battler. Jesus Christ came to hang out with the great Aussie battler. Just the everyday people. The people particularly that were aware that they didn't have it all together and that they needed a saviour and they needed forgiveness. And there may be some in here tonight and you can be connected with the saviour before you go from here this evening. The Bible says we're the salt of the earth. Problem is, with some Christians, they just want to stay in the shaker. We gather in the shaker just to get more salty. Bayside Church is a giant salt shaker. Welcome, Grains. Good to have you here tonight. But you know what? After every service, I just see this big Monty Python hand come down to the Bayside Centre and there's holes in the roof and he just picks it up and he shakes it all over the Bayside area of Melbourne and we're falling out of the holes. We're getting scattered back into our areas of influence. That's what it's like to be the salt of the earth, not to be separate, not just to stay with the other grains in the salt shaker all the time, but to get out there and to be an influence in our society. There is no impact without contact. And I love the fact that over the centuries, I love reading about men and women of God, people like William Wilberforce, who did a phenomenal job as a revolutionary in his lifetime, fighting against the political system of the day and also fighting against the religious establishment of the day. Because all the politicians wanted slavery and the church wanted slavery. The church endorsed slavery because the Bible endorses slavery. The Bible doesn't legislate against slavery. In the Old Testament, it talks about it. In the New Testament, Paul simply gives guidelines to slaves on how to be the best slave you can be. And he gives guidelines to slave masters on how to treat your slaves with justice and equity. Doesn't legislate against it. So William Wilberforce standing up and saying slavery is wrong, we need to abolish slavery. He was fighting against the politicians and he was fighting against the religious establishment. And he fought against it for the majority of his life. And finally, while he was on his deathbed, word was sent that slavery had been abolished and the bill had just been passed through Parliament. He dedicated his entire life to that. That's a revolutionary. There might be some revolutionaries in here tonight. You're going to pick up an issue and you're going to stand up and fight on that issue in Jesus' name and make a difference. And people will misunderstand you. Politicians will misunderstand you. Some religious folk will misunderstand you. But if it's right and if it's just and if it's true and if it's fair, then just get up and fight anyway in Jesus' name. I love people like Tim Costello, David Batstone with Not For Sale, and some of you as well. There's an amazing book, and I've written some resources in your notes tonight. This book here is called How Christianity Has Changed the World. This is an amazing book that talks about how people have transformed their world. Christian people who have made a difference in education, in the government, in literature, in music, in art, in medicine, in science, in social justice. Most of those things in our world today were initiated, were pioneered because of men and women of Christian faith. They were radically involved in their world. Radical identification, proximity. Let's finish up tonight. Radical difference, purity. That's the flip side to this. And it's very important that we take both of these together. You see, Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, but he was neither. He was holy and blameless. He was tempted in all ways that we are, yet he never sinned. That is, he mixed with the people of the world, but he didn't compromise with the people of the world. We would do well to follow his example. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31, it says, they that use this world as not abusing it. Okay? People of God, use the world. Don't abuse the world. The NIV puts it this way, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. It breaks my heart when I see Christian men and women just engrossed in the world and their faith decreases and their passion for Jesus grows cold as a result. Don't get engrossed in the world around you. Get engrossed in Jesus. Get engrossed in his word. Get engrossed in his church. Make a difference for the kingdom of God in this world. Amen? Don't get engrossed in the world. Why? Gives us a reason. For this world in its present form is passing away. So if you're engrossed in this world, one day this is going to frizzle up, going to be burned with fire. Make sure you're not around because you're so engrossed in it. Mark Metzger, in his paper, Fine-Tuning Tensions Within Culture, The Art of Being Salt and Light, he has this to say. Being salt and light demands two things. We practice purity in the midst of a fallen world, and yet we live in proximity to this fallen world. If you don't hold up both truths in tension, you invariably become useless and separated from the world that God loves. For example, if you only practice purity apart from proximity to the culture, you inevitably become pietistic, separatist, and conceited. If you live in close proximity to the culture without also living in a holy manner, you become indistinguishable from fallen culture and useless in God's kingdom. That's a powerful quote. Read it again in your own time. Jesus put it this way in John 17. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world. Church, you are not of this world. We belong to another world. We belong to planet heaven. Amen. We are foreigners and strangers on this planet. We are ambassadors sent from another place to make a difference in this world. And so they are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Real Christianity is relevant. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, powerful, full of life. Lord God, we want to be just like you on this planet, radically identifying with people, being in proximity. Forgive us, Lord God, for the times that we have separated ourselves unnecessarily from this world, from the intellect, from the supernatural. Lord God, we want to be just like you, mixing and mingling as salt, influencing and making a difference. But at the same time, I pray that you will help us to be radically different, living lives of purity, blameless in a corrupt and crooked generation. May we take these truths, both sides of this coin, and live them out in Jesus' name. Just while every head is bowed and every eye closed across this auditorium tonight, I explained what the Christian message is all about. Each and every one of us have broken God's laws. We deserve to be punished for the law breaking. Jesus Christ took your punishment for you. All you need to do is accept that personally. And the punishment that was due you is taken off you and placed on him. And you are free now and forever to enjoy a wonderful, life-changing relationship with your Creator. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. Everyone is bowed in prayer right now. But if you would like to have a relationship with the God that I've been talking about tonight, I want you just to slip your hand up nice and high right now. Give me a bit of a wave and then you can put it down again. I want to pray with you. God bless you there. It's wonderful. I want to pray with you. See you come home to him. Anyone else like to join this person here tonight? Just lift your hand up right now, nice and high. God bless you. It's wonderful. Wonderful. Best thing you can ever do. Don't leave this place tonight without having said yes to him. I'm going to ask one more time. Anyone else like to join this man tonight? Just lift your hand right now. Hallelujah. All right, church, let's stand together, shall we? I'm going to say a prayer, and we're all going to say this prayer together. And if you just raised your hand, I want you to make this your prayer, okay? And it's going to make a difference for you. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I believe on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. I invite you, Jesus, to come into my life. Forgive me. Cleanse me and fill me with your presence. From this day forward, I'm going to live for you. In your name, amen.